We took a break this summer. Brett mentioned this in his prayer, to study the person, the work of the Holy Spirit. I think we spent about 12 weeks or so. And we said, you know, it was a summer study. And I don't know about you all, but I'm noticing signs that summer is drawing to a close. Sadly, the days are getting shorter for sure. The evenings are getting cooler, which is kind of nice. Kids are back in school and the football's back on TV. And so that means that it's time to get back to our study for the fall, and that's going to be the book of Luke. We're going to continue on where we picked up, where we finished up last spring. And so in a couple of weeks, we're going to pick back up again in Luke chapter 8. What I want to do this morning and again next Sunday is I want to just do a little bit of review with you, because it has been a little while since we were in Luke. Earlier this week, I sat down and read through the Gospel of Luke. I really had not read through Luke since this spring when we were preaching through it. And it was really neat. It was kind of like, you know, meeting an old friend again, right? Somebody that you love, somebody that you know really well, but you haven't talked to in a little while. And that's kind of what it was like for me, going back to Luke this week. I want to encourage you all to do the same thing. Go back to Luke. Refresh yourselves. Read through those first 8 chapters that we've covered already, and then finish up the rest of the book as well, so that you kind of are, your heart is prepared as we go back in now for the next number of months and continue on in our study of the Gospel of Luke. So as I said, this morning we're just going to kind of review a little bit chapters 1 through 4, where we are introduced to Jesus, and where he is prepared by the Lord to enter into his earthly ministry. We're going to pick up with Luke 1, verse 1. And Luke tells us right at the very beginning of his gospel what this is all about. In his salutation, he tells us why he's writing this letter, why he's writing his gospel. So Luke 1, verse 1, you can read along. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So what we have here is Luke's purpose statement. Luke is kind enough to introduce his letter and to tell us why he is writing. This is a personal letter, remember, from Luke to a fellow by the name of Theophilus. We don't know all that much about Theophilus. He isn't mentioned again in the scripture except at the beginning of Luke, which is Luke's follow-up letter, also written to Theophilus. But aside from that, we don't know a whole lot about him. The best guess is probably that Theophilus was a wealthy patron of some kind. Maybe he had been financially supporting Luke's ministry or the ministry of some of the disciples. Theophilus was undoubtedly a Gentile who had come to know Christ. And Luke says, "I'm writing this gospel to you so you can have absolute certainty, Theophilus, of what you've been taught." You may also remember that of all the New Testament writers, Luke was the only Gentile. All of the rest of the New Testament writers were Jews, but Luke was a Gentile, and he has a different perspective, I think, because of this. His gospel is a little bit different than the other gospels from that standpoint. Luke had become a follower of Jesus at some point, and we don't know when exactly. I think it was probably, this is my personal guess, but I think it was probably through the ministry of Paul. We know from what Luke tells us that he never knew Jesus personally. Luke had never met Jesus. Luke had not been in Jerusalem or Judea when Jesus had his ministry on earth. But he had come to know Jesus through associating not only with Paul, but with some of the other apostles, some of Jesus' family members, perhaps, people who had known Jesus personally, who had passed along the stories and the events that they had eyewitnessed during their lives. And Luke was a recipient of this. Probably the person that Luke learned the most from was the Apostle Paul. We know from the book of Acts that Luke had traveled extensively with Paul during both his second and his third missionary journeys. For example, from the letter of Colossians, we know that Luke was with Paul for at least part of the time while Paul was under house arrest in Rome, that first time around at the end of the book of Acts. We also know from the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, that Luke was with him there in Rome as Paul was in the Mamertine prison, waiting to be executed by Nero. So Luke spent a lot of time with Paul and spent a lot of time with the other apostles and so on. We also talked about the fact that Luke was not only a physician, but a meticulous historian. And he tells us right here in Luke 1:3, he set out to compile an accurate account of Jesus' life and ministry from those who were eyewitnesses. And I think that's an important little phrase there. He wanted to pass on what he learned to Theophilus so that he would be absolutely certain of what he had been taught about Jesus. And friends, I would suggest that this is exactly why God has preserved Luke's gospel, preserved it in our scripture, so that we might have accurate eyewitness accounts in the four gospels and in Luke's gospel of the life, the ministry of our Lord Jesus, so that we too might have absolute certainty concerning the things that we've been taught about Jesus. I was thinking about this earlier this week, how absurd it really is that we have people who are supposed experts, so-called experts, and these people have kind of their own ideas about who Jesus is or was. There was a group of people a number of years ago who decided that these were scholars, theologians, seminary professors. They decided they were going to get together and they were going to decide what portions of the scripture were actually written by people who they say they were written by, and what portions were added later on, and what portions are just myth and made up. And so they had this whole colored bead system, and they went through and they voted on these different portions, on which one is real and which one isn't, and which one is accurate and which one isn't. And it just strikes me as rather absurd, the whole thing. Just kind of silly. I mean, how foolish to think that 2,000 years later, we would have better understanding, better knowledge, better sources, better references, and be able to come up with a better picture of who Jesus was than the people who were there with him, than his apostles, than his family members, than the Apostle Paul, than those who were eyewitnesses, those who walked with Jesus, those who heard Jesus preach and saw with their own eyes the miracles that he did. How foolish it is to believe that some modern expert who's got the right letters after his name, living 2,000 years after Jesus, would have better insight into who Jesus really was than the people who were there with him, his friends, his family members, and people like Luke, who although he was not an eyewitness, could at least talk to the people who were eyewitnesses. Now, we continue on after his salutation in verse 5. Luke is now going to launch into the story, into the narrative. And he starts with the account of the miraculous conception and birth, not of Jesus, but of another man. Another guy by the name of John, who we refer to as John the Baptist. And that raises a question. Luke, why are you starting with John? I thought this was all about Jesus, isn't it? And that Luke starts with John. Well, you may remember when I introduced this series a number of months ago now, that I had said that there had been no signs, there had been no miracles, there had been no prophecies, there had been no angelic manifestations in Israel for about 400 years, leading up to this point here in Luke 1:5. the Lord had been silent. In fact, we call those intertestamental years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, we call them the silent years or the quiet years or the dark years. 400 years where Israel had no direct communication from the Lord in any form. In fact, the last prophetic message given to Israel was through the prophet Malachi, who had prophesied about one who would come in the future, who would prepare the way for Messiah. So Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And Luke is going to go to great lengths in these first couple chapters of his gospel to show that John is in fact that messenger sent by the Lord to fulfill this prophecy. We see this in a number of ways. We see this in verses 16 and 17, for example, in the message that the angel gave to Zacharias. Look down there. It says, "And he," referring to John, this son that Zacharias is going to have, "will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," that's Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." See, this is also a quote from Malachi. It comes out of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Literally, the last words given to Israel by the Lord before that 400 years of silence. And Luke's point here is that John, figuratively speaking, is Elijah, this prophet who is going to be sent by the Lord to prepare the people of Israel to meet Messiah. That's why Luke starts with John. Because John is the evidence that Messiah is coming, that the time has arrived after 400 years of silence. So in Luke chapter 1, Luke recounts John's miraculous conception to an old couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were barren. Elizabeth had never been able to have children, and now, at this point, are well beyond childbearing years. It's impossible. There's no way Elizabeth could possibly have a child. And yet, of course, this is no problem for God, is it? God isn't limited by our humanness. God isn't limited by the natural laws that he has created. John's miraculous birth, you see, was that sign now to Israel after 400 years of silence. That sign that the time for Messiah has come. It's the first sign in over 400 years. And in fact, then, in Luke chapter 1, now we not just have one sign regarding John's birth, we have a second miraculous sign, the announcement of the angel to Mary. And now Mary comes into the picture as well, that she is going to be the mother of Messiah. And so verse 26 records that in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John, now the angel Gabriel, the very same angel who had gone in the first place to Zacharias, now the same angel is sent to a young woman from this little obscure village in Galilee called Nazareth, a village of no consequence whatsoever, to a young lady of no consequence whatsoever, somebody unimportant in the big picture of things. And this young lady is already engaged. We talked about the fact that she's probably still a teenager at this point. That would have been common in that day for a teenage girl to be engaged, to be married. And what's important here is that she's still a virgin. She's engaged, but she's not yet married. And she's faithful to the Lord. And so they're waiting until they're married to consummate the marriage. And so she's a virgin that this angel comes to, and her name is Mary. And we talked about this as well, remember? Mary, it was a common name, Miriam in the Hebrew, right? Nothing special about this young girl, nothing special about her name, nothing special about her village, nothing special about her social circumstances, nothing special about her parents. Just a common, everyday Jewish girl that the angel comes to. And look at what he tells her, what his message to her is. He says, in in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And here we have it, folks. This is it. This is the revelation that Israel has been waiting for hundreds of years to hear. Messiah is revealed, and his name is Jesus, which means God saves. And he's the Son of the Most High, which means that he is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Mary, which means that he is both God and man, fully God, fully man. And furthermore, he is the Davidic king. He is that descendant of King David who was prophesied 1,000 years earlier by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Nathan had this message that he brought to David. And the message was this: "The word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David.'" Here's the message: "Thus says the Lord, 'When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever.'" That was the promise the Lord gave to David that Israel had been waiting and waiting and waiting. Where is this Davidic king? We haven't had a Davidic king for 600 years since Jerusalem was overthrown by the Babylonians. Now the message is, these days are fulfilled. This Davidic king, this Messiah of Israel, one who was born in the direct lineage of David, had come now to establish his eternal kingdom. And for 1,000 years, this was the hope that Israel had been waiting in. And now, here in Luke chapter 1, the message is, now is the time for this prophecy to be fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of Mary. Let's skip ahead just a chapter real quick to Luke chapter 3. And I just want to point out that Luke is only one of two gospel writers to preserve a genealogy of Jesus. Matthew's the other one. Luke has it here in Luke chapter 3. And if you look at Luke 3:23, notice who is listed as Jesus' father. It's Joseph. And we talked about this, that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, right? That's the whole point there of the virgin birth. Joseph did not contribute any genetic material whatsoever to Jesus. And yet he is the adopted father. And so Luke begins his genealogy with Joseph. And we talked about why this is. Luke, as a physician, was very concerned in his gospel to focus on and to represent the humanity of Jesus. Matthew is much more concerned to deal, like, for example, with the kingship, with the royalness of Jesus, we might say. But Luke here is really concerned with the humanity of Jesus, and we're going to see this as we work through Luke's gospel. Again and again, Luke just brings up things that he has learned and heard about who Jesus was that emphasize Jesus' humanity. Now, brothers and sisters, we only have one nature, right? We have a human nature. That's the only nature that we have. But Jesus had two. And Luke wants to emphasize this right from the very beginning. Jesus had a human nature. He was fully human, but he also had what we don't have. He had a divine nature. He was fully God. He's unique in that sense from any other human being who has ever lived. He was human in every way that you and I are human. But he was also God, having all of the divine attributes, having the divine nature, having the essence of God. Jesus was God and man. And as I said, Luke in his genealogy is really going to emphasize the humanness of our Lord. And so he does so beginning with his human father by adoption, and thus his legal lineage back to the throne of David. But not stopping with David, right? Not even stopping with Abraham. Where does Luke go all the way back to? Adam. Adam. And there's a reason for this. Because in emphasizing Jesus' humanity, he's going to go back to the very first man, Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49, Paul, in fact, refers to Jesus as the last Adam. Making that connection, right? This is what he writes. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ Jesus he's talking about, became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. You see the connection that Paul is drawing there. That's the same connection that Luke is wanting us to make as well. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 explains why this is so important. Why it had to be that Jesus had to be fully human. Writing, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Praise the Lord for that, right? But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. And therefore, we can draw near to the throne of grace. That's the good news. To receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's the connection. Jesus, as a man, experienced everything we experience. He experienced temptation. We're going to see this in just a couple minutes here when we get into Luke chapter 4. He experienced the same things in life that we experienced. He had to grow. We're going to see this here at the end of chapter 2. He had to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus experienced everything we did, and therefore he can be our merciful high priest who is standing before the Father for us today on our behalf, interceding on our behalf and pleading his blood and his mercy of God for us. And so from the very beginning of Luke chapter 1, we're introduced to these two men. John, the messenger sent from God to prepare the hearts of the people for Messiah, and Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who the long-awaited one, who has now come, finally, to set his people free. And then in Luke chapter 2, we have this very well-known account of Jesus' birth. And you're familiar with this because you've heard it read every year at Christmas time since you were a child. Caesar Augustus had put out a decree that all of the Roman Empire should be registered in their own ancestral towns. They had to go back to wherever their fathers and their fathers' fathers were from. And so this required for Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem because that was the city of David, of which we saw Joseph was a descendant. And while they were there, Luke records, the time came and Mary delivered her child, thus fulfilling yet another Old Testament prophecy about Messiah. This one in Micah 5:2, which says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Now, here's the irony that I see here, and maybe you've seen this as well. Messiah has come, the long-awaited King of the Jews, but he's not born in a palace, and he's not laid in a jeweled cradle of some kind, and he's not wrapped in the finest linens, and he's not attended by servants, and he's not adored by the people. Rather, the King of Kings is born in a stable, and he's wrapped in rough swaddling cloths, the cloths of the peasants would wrap their children in. And he's laid in a manger, and he's announced by angels, but he's attended by shepherds, the lowest people in society. The Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of mankind has arrived, and yet apart from a few shepherds, The world takes no notice whatsoever. The world is completely unaware. And friends, there are still people today, people groups, language groups, tribes, entire nations that are still unaware 2,000 years later that God has entered into our human experience in order to bring salvation to everyone, to all who will receive Him by faith as Savior and Lord. And there are still billions of people in this world today who do not know this good news. Romans 10, 14, and 15 asks this question. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they never heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? You see, dear ones, until the whole world, until every tribe and tongue and language and people group on the planet have heard that Jesus is Lord, that Messiah has come, we still have a job to do, don't we? That job is summed up in what we call the Great Commission. To make disciples of all nations. Where do we start? Right here. Right here in our Jerusalem. Right here in our backyards. That's what we're going to be focusing and emphasizing for the next few weeks in our small groups. To baptize them in the name of Jesus, the name of the Father, the name of the Holy Spirit. We're to teach them everything that Jesus taught us, to observe all things that He commanded us. That's our Great Commission, isn't it? And until the whole world knows this good news that the angels declared in Luke chapter 2, we've still got a mission to complete. Well, the rest of chapter 2 then records a couple of incidents in Jesus' infancy. We don't really know much at all about Jesus' infancy, His childhood, His young adulthood. We aren't given much. Luke gives us just a couple little tidbits here in chapter 2. We learn about His circumcision and His presentation in the temple. We learn about one other event that takes place in His childhood, and this is the only event that we know about. I know that, you know, there are other certain traditions that have ideas about Jesus doing different things, certain miracles that are attributed to Him as a child. We don't have any of that recorded in the Scripture. The only other thing that we have recorded is when, at the age of 12 years old, you may remember this, how He was taken by His parents up to Jerusalem for Passover. 12 years old was a significant age, right? That was the time when a Hebrew boy, a Jewish boy, would have his bar mitzvah, and he would become a man in the eyes. And so I think it's not coincidental that at this age, this is when Mary and Joseph took him up there to celebrate Passover. But you remember what happened. At the end of Passover, they returned home. And they got about halfway back to Nazareth and realized, Jesus isn't with us anymore. What's going on? And they were frantically searching for Him. And where did they find Him? Come on now, where'd they find Him? The temple. He was in the temple. And Mary chastised Him a little bit. She said, "Son, we've been so worried. How could you do this to us?" And you remember what Jesus' answer was. He said, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" I think that's amazing. It's an amazing response. By the time Jesus was 12 years old, He knew exactly who He was. And He knew exactly what He had come to do. And yet, the next verse there says He went down with His parents, down back to Nazareth, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Isn't that a wonderful, encouraging parents? Those of you who have kids still at home, isn't that encouraging? Even the Son of God was submissive to His parents. And Luke concludes chapter 2 with one more observation about Jesus, that He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus had to grow into adulthood, into maturity, just like we do. And Lord willing, as our kids are growing up and grandkids are growing up in the knowledge and the training of the Lord, they too are increasing in wisdom, physically in size, and in favor with both God and man. Well, this brings us to chapter 3. Now we come back to John the Baptist again. 30 years have now passed 30 years have passed since the events of Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, the birth, the miraculous conception and birth of both John and Jesus. John and Jesus are both fully grown men at this point now, at the beginning of Luke chapter 3. Jesus is still living in Nazareth, probably at this point supporting his mother and his siblings as a tradesman, some kind of a carpenter or perhaps a stonemason. John is living out in the wilderness. He's living a very different life, a life of almost self-imposed exile, presumably his parents being long dead at this point. Both of them are relatively unknown, relatively obscure, outside at least of their immediate family and friends. And they're both living a rather quiet and unremarkable life. But verse 2 says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, while he was there in the wilderness. And what did John do? The Spirit sent him out, and he went out into all the region around the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And here, friends, we have yet another prophecy that is being fulfilled in what John is now doing. This is coming out of Isaiah chapter 52, which says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And there's two things here in these verses that I want you to see. Two things that I think are extremely important that Luke, I think, included very deliberately. First, the relationship of repentance and forgiveness. What was John preaching? He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Do you see the link there? My friends, you cannot receive God's forgiveness without repentance. They go hand in hand. If we want to be forgiven by God, we must be repentant of our sins. Now, John says this very clearly and specifically in 1 John 1:9. This is a verse many of us cling to every day, right? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and he is just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful to know? When we sin, when the Holy Spirit brings it to our attention, whether we're an unbeliever, somebody who's not yet come to Christ, and for the first time we start to see ourselves who we really are before a holy God, or whether we're a believer and we see the sin in our life that has still not yet been eradicated. And John says, when we see that, we can come to this holy God who is kind and gracious and merciful, and we can confess our sins and receive full forgiveness. God doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't say, well, I'll forgive you of 3/4 of this, but this other quarter here, that's so bad, sorry. You're on your own. No, full forgiveness, restoration to righteousness. This reminds me a little bit about the people at Pentecost. You remember there in Acts chapter 2, what happened? Peter, the miracles and the signs and the tongues and everything else. And then Peter preaches this great evangelistic message, and it's cutting them to the heart because he's talking about, you killed your Messiah. You nailed him to a tree. And it says they're cut to the heart, and they say, Peter, what should we do? And Peter's answer is the same one as John's. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you see, that's what John's now doing here at the Jordan River. He's calling the people to a baptism of repentance in order to prepare their hearts to receive their King. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Here's the second thing. I want you to notice that Luke 3 verse 6 is quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 52:10, as I said. And look at the last words, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's good news. That's easy to skip over, right? It's just a little half sentence there. But I want us to think about this for just a minute. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. The gospel wasn't just for the Jews. And I think that must have thrilled Luke's heart, being a Gentile, to write those words. The gospel's for everybody, not just the Jews. Anybody who will turn to Jesus by faith. In Jesus, God has brought salvation to the entire world, to all flesh, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, male and female, rich and poor, wise and foolish. The gospel is for all. Jesus is for all, not just the Jews. And this, I think, is a promise that throughout his gospel, Luke wants to make very, very clear. So we have the people coming to John. And at this point, it is all Jews. These Jewish people who've been waiting for Messiah, they're coming to John to be baptized. But they're naturally wondering, and we would be too, is this him? Is this John? Is he the Messiah? Could he be the Christ? And so in verse 16, John answers them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, again, Luke wants to be very clear. John is not the Christ. He is the messenger who was sent by God to prepare the people to receive the Christ, who would very shortly now be revealed to all of Israel right there at the Jordan River for the first time. And that brings us down to verse 21 now, which says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So what do we have here? Well, this is it. This is the public presentation to Israel of Messiah. This is where all history has been pointing. This is where everything for thousands of years has been moving forward to this time now, where Messiah is presented to his people right there at the Jordan River. The rest of Luke is going to record this time of ministry. Jesus, 3.5 years now that he's been presented of preaching, teaching, working miracles, leading to the cross, 3 days later to the open tomb. But this is the beginning now. Now we are at the point where Jesus is ready to begin his public ministry, except for one more thing. One more thing that has to take place, and that's in John chapter 4. And in John 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. We talked about this. We spent, in fact, a couple of weeks looking at this. This is a very important passage, isn't it? We learned that temptation in and of itself is not sinful. It's not sinful for you or me to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. And it was real temptation. It wasn't just theoretical. Sometimes, you know, people want, well, Jesus was the Son of God, and God can't be tempted by evil, and so Jesus couldn't be tempted, and so this was just kind of pretend temptation, kind of manufactured temptation. No, this was real temptation that our Lord went through. And it took place when he was most vulnerable, which is how temptation works, isn't it? I mean, isn't that when we're often most tempted, when we're the most vulnerable, when something really hard in our life is going on, when there's some kind of physical suffering, when we've been attacked, when we've had something terrible that has happened in our life, and that's when we are often the most tempted. And our Lord was vulnerable because he had been fasting for 40 days. He was physically weak. I mean, he was approaching the point of starvation at this point. And the evil one comes to him. And Luke records that 3 times Satan came to Jesus to tempt his flesh and to tempt his pride, his ego. And all 3 times, how did Jesus resist temptation? Quoting the Word of God. All 3 times. And so here's another very important lesson, friends. Do you think you're strong enough? Do you think you're wise enough to resist the evil one, to resist temptation in your own strength? If you do, I promise you, you are setting yourself up for a fall. Because you're not. And I'm not. Temptation is powerful. Temptation is stronger than I am in the flesh. None of us are above temptation, and none of us are strong enough in and of ourselves to resist temptation. The temptation of the eyes, the temptation of the flesh, the temptation of the pride of life. And so our only hope, the only way we can face temptation and have victory over temptation is to do exactly what our Lord did. To resist Satan, to resist temptation the way he did, as he was, number one, led by the Holy Spirit. So we've got to be submitted and led by God's Spirit. And number two, the Word of God. Having the Word of God deeply within us. Jesus didn't have a Bible out there in the wilderness. He didn't have any scrolls. And so when Satan came and tempted him, Jesus' response was because he had God's word hidden in his heart, which is exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 119:9. He says, how can a young man or how can a young woman keep their way pure? And the answer is by guarding your way according to your word, Lord. And then he confesses, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against us. Beloved, that's how we resist temptation. That's exactly how our Lord resisted temptation. We don't do it by our own strength and authority. Jesus didn't do it by his own strength and authority. He didn't fall back on, hey, I'm God. No, he fell back on his word, the word of God, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. But you know what? Even after that, Luke 4:13 says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. It'd sure be nice if it just ended with he departed from him, right? Wouldn't that be great? We stand on the strength of God's word with the Holy Spirit. We resist temptation. The devil departs us and period, it's done, right? Wouldn't that be great? No, that's not how it works. The devil departed until a more opportune time. And you see, beloved, in this life, there will always be temptation. We're always going to be tempted by our flesh, and we're always going to be tempted by the world. And sometimes we're tempted by the evil one or his minions. And don't ever think, just because you were able to resist temptation the last time, that this time you're strong enough to resist it again, or that you'll never be tempted again. Now, Satan left Jesus, but only to wait for a more opportune time. And so we can never let our spiritual guard down. We can never let down. We can never coast. We can never think to ourselves, hey, I hit 50, I'm good. I get to just coast the rest of the way through now. No, that's not how it works. What do we do? I'm going to close with this. Day by day, we gird ourselves with something in Ephesians 6. And what is that? The armor of God. Day by day, Paul says, we put the armor of God on. We put on the belt of truth. We put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we pray at all times in the Spirit. That's how our Lord resisted temptation and evil, and that's how we resist temptation and evil. You see, this was a very important test for our Lord. And it wasn't the last. It was the first of many. But he passed the test with flying colors. And now, he's ready to begin his public ministry. Jesus had been revealed to Israel. He had been baptized in the Jordan. He had been filled with the Spirit of God. He had been tempted to do what the first Adam had done, to take matters into his own hands, to declare his independence from God. He had resisted that temptation by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And now, he's ready to enter into his public ministry. And so that's where we're going to pick up again next Sunday. Join me in prayer. Father, this has been a fun excursion through four chapters. We don't normally move this quickly. So we've just kind of touched on a few of the themes to refresh ourselves a little bit. But this has been a fun thing to do. And there have been some good lessons that you've had for us today. And my prayer is that Holy Spirit, you know what each one of us needed to hear, and it's different for each one of us, but I pray that something in this message Maybe it was just one thing fell on a heart that was receptive and ready to receive it. We're looking forward, Lord, to continuing our journey in Luke and to continue to see through the eyes of Luke and the eyewitnesses who Jesus was and what he did. And we're just grateful that you've preserved this for us in your scripture. It's by your word that we resist temptation, that we become strong in you. And so we're grateful for this. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.